Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon and welcome to this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. Before I begin, I want to point out to all of you listening, if you're interested, I will be speaking at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology this Wednesday at 7:30 to 8:30 p.m. So this is November the 20th, 7:30 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. Eastern Standard. And I'll be talking about the love of God in the covenants. The title of the talk is Unveiling the Covenants, which is really revealing the love of God the Father. So if you'd like to be there, I'd look forward to seeing you there and meeting you. This hour, I'm blessed to be joined by my friend Doug Keck of EWTN to talk about Father Wade Menezes' new book entitled Stand Firm, Be Strong. Father Wade authored this new daily devotional for Catholic men, and he spoke about it with Doug Keck on the latest episode of EWTN Bookmark. He's been on the air with us at Ave Maria in the Afternoon to talk about it as well. This topic of men needing to rise up, stand firm, be strong is something I am always going to speak about for a myriad of personal reasons, but also just in terms of the doctrinal value that men rising up is one of the most powerful ways we can retransform our culture. Because strong men will lead to strong marriages, which will lead to strong families, and therefore ultimately a strong society and a strong world. So we talk about that with Doug Keck. We move on from there to speak with Hunter Baker about the future of media bias. When Donald Trump ran for president in 2016, legacy media insisted there was no way he was going to win, and yet he did. In the recent race, it almost seemed as if the race was won by his opposition, and yet he won again. And so we talk about media bias and what that looks like in terms of the messages that are being put forth by consumers and how we can navigate that. Hunter Baker joins us. We then speak with Steve Ray, our friend Steve Ray, about why we pray for the souls in purgatory during the month of November. We ought to. These are our brothers and sisters in the church suffering. They are actually united to us. In a mystical way, every time we celebrate the liturgy of the Eucharist, they're there with us. And they are owed our love and our affection and our prayers. And as we pray for them, we need to be assured that they are praying for us. That is what they can do, and that is what they do in this great affect of charity that they receive from the love of God the Father. And as they enter into the beatific vision, be assured they continue to intercede for us. All of this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, November 18th. It's the feast of the dedication of the Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul. Today's news brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. Pope Francis is calling for an investigation into whether Israel is committing genocide in Gaza. In excerpts from a new book to be released this week, Francis said that some experts see the characteristics of a genocide in Israel's war with the Palestinians. He said an investigation could be carried out to see if it does indeed meet that definition. Ukraine is reportedly planning to launch strikes against Russia in the coming days. This comes as multiple sources indicate President Biden is giving the okay to Ukraine to strike Russia with U.S.-made long-range missiles. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky has been requesting permission to use U.S.-supplied weapons to strike deep inside Russia for months. President-elect Trump is confirming his plans for mass deportations once back in the White House. A post on Trump's Truth Social platform said the incoming Trump administration is reportedly prepared to declare a national emergency and then use military assets for a mass deportation program. Trump responded to the post with simply, "True." President-elect Trump also says a free press is vital in order to make America great again. In an interview with Fox News Digital Monday, Trump says he feels an obligation to Americans to work with the press. Trump met with the host of MSNBC's morning talk show Morning Joe Friday for the first time in 7 years. And Ohio Governor Mike DeWine and other local leaders are speaking out against the reported neo-Nazi group march in Columbus over the weekend. DeWine says the group members were wearing masks and carrying Nazi flags on Saturday afternoon while spewing vile and racist hate speech against people of color and Jews. The governor went on to say that they will not tolerate hate in Ohio. From your Ave Maria Radio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, joined by my friend Doug Keck, President and COO of EWTN, to talk about Father Wade Menezes' new book, Stand Firm, Be Strong, a new daily devotional for Catholic men. Doug, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Oh, it's great to be on, as always. Thanks for having me.
So you are passionate about empowering men, and you and I have spoken about this as a topic, whether tangentially or directly, and there's such a necessity for us men to rise up, and it's wonderful that Father Wade has put out a good resource to that end.
Absolutely. Obviously the book Stand Firm, Be Strong, it's a daily devotional. It takes about 6 months put together, as far as how many put it together, because he wanted the book to fit in a certain size so that it would be the kind of size book that somebody could throw in their gym bag or put in their car glove box or, you know, et cetera, make it easily accessible and not be something that comes out like a textbook, and really something that would be targeting men with, that focuses on the things that men deal with on a regular basis. And especially as you were talking about and empowering men, you know, we've spent so much time over the last, I'd say, 20, 25 years empowering young women and doing all these things to empower women in many cases, rightly so, because of, past situations and evolving culture, at least in the positive way. But sometimes while that's happened, we've kind of done it at the expense of men, so that you've got a situation now where, it's unclear what a man's role is. And based on what you watch in television, you try to figure out, except for being the stupid guy who nobody likes, or the one person who ends up being the murderer, he's usually not featured in the program. And it's kind of been an overcompensation. And I think as an educator yourself, in the sense of as educated as you are, you know, the idea that, fewer men are going to college, there's much more women going to college. So you really have a boy problem out there. Because, again, I think men are trying to figure out exactly, you know, they had in the past the role of the provider and the defender of the family, and those were the roles that that they took up. But over the last years, those kind of roles have been either diminished publicly or told to be, well, that's toxic masculinity. Right. And then we're supposed to be told that certain people's who are running for president's husband represent what a man's really all about. And I think most guys recognize it's not.
And that's so everything you've just shared, Doug, it's coming from the heart of, first of all, a man who's walking with the Lord, but also the kind of man who's striving for virtuous husbandhood and virtuous fatherhood. And so as fellow fathers, we look at our fellow men, or at least fellow boys, and we want to call out the man in them, because like you mentioned, we have created certain ebbs and flows in the culture, and in no small part due to modern feminism. You've got anti-masculine waves, this intersectional feminism, and all of this to the effect of quote-unquote disestablishing the patriarchy, dismantling the patriarchy.
Right.
And men, boys, have suffered because there is no real avenue, if you will, for them to flourish in the image of true manhood, because everything masculine is now deemed toxic.
Absolutely. And that, you know, what was the line of feminists? Women need men like a fish needs a bicycle, or something.
Right, right.
Like, ridiculous line like that was used. Yeah, exactly. And it's problematic for young men, especially, to see how they fit into the new cultural dynamic. I think this last election actually is indicative that they weren't particularly happy, since all the information indicates that the great wave was male, meaning the Trump tended to be supported greatly by men of all different races and creeds. And I think it's because they saw in him a certain amount of strength, which is how men see things. And there are times that in where men have to step forward because in generalities they're not as empathetic as women, they're not even as caring as women, but sometimes you have to make the decisions that are tough decisions that go against being caring and empathetic, even though you wish you could do that. And even the old expression of with a guy to another guy saying man up, yes, it's tough, but you can get over this. If the election goes the wrong way, the guy shouldn't be curling up into the fetal position. He's got to say, okay, well, I got knocked down and I'm going to get up again. And that's kind of the male mentality that you see in sports and all those other kind of things. And that's why, you know, they created women's sports so that women could play sports, not so that men pretending to be women or who, let's put it this way, psychologically, for whatever, believe they are women, should not be in that particular situation playing against people who, you know, genetically, because of the nature, there is a difference between men and women physically, whether we like it or not. I know on television we might to make it look like a 4'10", you know, 120-pound woman can knock down some 250-pound guy. It, in real life, that doesn't work.
No,
it's not true.
It completely isn't. And honestly, I think movies like that do society more of an injustice. I know they're trying to tell a story. I know they're trying to do this empowered woman narrative, but it does society no good. Especially when you consider on the flip side, like you mentioned, we've created these structures throughout the media of the man-child, right? So physically, he has testosterone and he's got all the capacities of a man, but interiorly, psychologically, anywhere from gaming to lack of temperance of his emotions, passionately, he's nothing but a boy. Well, in the face of that, when the bullets are flying, what we need are men who are in control of the interior state of their being so that they can rise up for the good of others. My three-year-old, I constantly, he's the only boy I have right now, and I constantly remind him, what's the purpose of strength? And he tells me to protect Mama, Therese, and Bernadette. He's three, and he can start learning that.
Right. Absolutely. And again, these are all generalizations when people say, well, there, I know somebody who does this. But somebody once said, they said, when there's a disaster or a problem, the men run towards the fire and the women tend to run away from it because they're trying to get their kids and their family safe away from what the problem is, and the men rush in to deal with the problem, the issue, or save anybody else who might be there. Now, obviously, that's a wild generalization, but I think there's a natural inclination that is there. We all know that as guys, if anything were to threaten our family, we would happily throw ourselves in front of whatever's going on and do whatever we could to protect our family. And if it meant sacrificing ourselves in whatever way to allow them to escape, would be our natural reaction. And that is what we're, you know, putting our life on the line for the family, which is our great gift. You know, there's nothing else that's the most godlike act is to have a child, to create a child. You know, and to have that child grow up, and that is your ward. That's God has given you that gift, and you're responsible for that gift. And your other gift is your spouse, who the goal of each of you is to get each other into heaven. That's your other. Those are our first things we start off with. And then if we master those things, then we can deal with everything else on the outside, but we can't be distracted by those things. But yeah, we need to be able to understand that, yeah, there can be machismo things over the years that were overdone and wrong. But we can't act like every time somebody is standing up and trying in a quote unquote manly way that somehow that's toxic.
Right. Right. And it's a game of athletics, right? That you build strength by taking on these virtues of endurance. But at the end of the day, when the competition comes, your strength is what's going to be at the forefront for the sake of the good. And in this case, victory.
Right. And like our Lord said, you know, if you stumble and fall, you get up.
Yep.
That's what we're all supposed to do as Christians. But certainly men understand that in what they have to do in protecting their family from a toxic culture. That's really the toxic thing we have to deal with. And to be that protection and to be that one who says, no, we're not going to do this. I know you'd like to do this, but I don't think this is a good thing for you or my family. And I don't care what they say on television or what the kid down the blocks says. This is the way it is, and it's going to be that way. And I'll do it in a loving, caring way. It's sort of like St. Paul speaking the truth in love. That's what men are called to do, is to show that strength in love. Not in an abusive fashion, but to show their children like you do or whatever, your own child, as you mentioned, by what you do, by taking care of their mother. By taking care of their grandmother and seeing that aspect in that dimension that a man can bring to the equation that's so important.
Amen. Thank you so much for your time, Doug.
Thank you.
My guest, Doug Keck, President and COO of EWTN. We've been talking about Father Wade Menezes' new book, Stand Firm, Be Strong. It's published by Sophia Institute Press. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu. Get detailed descriptions of Ave Maria Radio guests on their website, avemariaradio.net. Go to the archives, find your favorite program, and then find links or books mentioned in that program. That's avemariaradio.net.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is sponsored by Workforce Pay Hub, providing payroll, time tracking, HR management, and benefits administration, all with a dedicated customer-centric service team. More information can be found at workforcepayhub.com. Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. When Donald Trump ran for president in 2016, legacy media insisted there was no way he could win. And his subsequent presidency was marked by greater media opposition than essentially any political figure has seen in recent memory. The recent elections proved the exact same cycle. Hunter Baker joins us to talk about essentially credibility of legacy media. Hunter is the provost and dean of faculty at North Greenville University in South Carolina, and he's the author of The End of Secularism, amongst other books. We are talking about a call for reporters who truly report the news. Hunter, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you.
So, journalistic integrity. A big component of my undergraduate degree was J School, a journalism school, and journalistic integrity was one of the core components of that. And a big part of that was reporting the facts. You see more and more now that media bias is reflected by opinions. It's opinion journalism that's making the day.
That's certainly the case. I think that there were some discoveries. I think that Rush Limbaugh's program success, and also probably Fox News, were able to reach a new demographic that was different than media had reached before. And I think that that showed everybody that there was a lot to gain from focusing on opinion.
Right. But unfortunately, for good or for ill, we've created avenues where echo chambers are all too replete. And the problem with these echo chambers is there's very little growth when all we're doing is listening to our own opinions bolstered and sometimes amplified in aggression.
There's no question about that. I think that public policy has become far less constructive than it was in the past. If I think back to the late 1990s, early 2000s, at least before 9/11, there was kind of a golden period of creative and interesting public policy, and I think that that has just died.
Yeah, public policy now is actually swayed by any vitriolic ideology that's permeating whichever party espouses the narrative. And this raises the greater question here in terms of public policy and public discourse, that I go back to this constantly, that our founding fathers, in their intent for the democratic republic that we have, essentially attributed to us a great deal of trust for being deliberative, for allowing our intellects to be formed rightly, so that we could evaluate not just policy, but policy in light of objective truth and morality. That seems to have waned as well in light of what legacy media is doing.
That's right. I mean, the famous line from Benjamin Franklin is that you have a republic if you can keep it. And I always point out to people have a lot of disdain for, say, liberal arts education. And one of the things I always say is that liberal arts doesn't refer to left-wing liberal. It refers to liberty. The liberal arts are the arts of liberty. And we we have a disdain for the idea that we need to become educated thinkers so that we can govern ourselves and be citizens and not subjects.
You see, even what you just brought up, right, that the distinction here is that the liberal arts are the art of liberty, necessitates that we intellectually engage this. These are ideas that are long drawn out. They require disciplined, deliberative action on our part to engage them intellectually for the sake of passing through how they apply in our public discourse and political sphere and how we listen to and consume news.
That's absolutely right. I mean, I think that We have unfortunately turned to news as entertainment or for the psychological good feeling that we get from somebody confirming what we think or believe and have become less interested in gathering information and performing the act of critical thinking.
And so you've got that notion of psychological good feeling when someone confirms what we believe, but there's also that terrible schadenfreude, that guilty pleasure of satisfaction, you know, watching when someone who opposes what you believe get, for want of a better term, slammed. I'm trying to find a very charitable way to say this, but that's what the media tends to do. And I really am trying very hard here to be objective, but the truth is, on both sides, there's a lot of mudslinging. That's the journalistic term. There's a lot of slamming of the opposition, and it's generating this kind of vitriolic satisfaction in the process.
Yeah, that's certainly the case. I mean, I am constantly telling students that politics is really a very dangerous thing. Politics has to do with the use of power. When we're talking about politics, we're talking about the things that are mandatory and the things that will ultimately be enforced with violence if need be. And so we need to be calm and reasonable and thoughtful when it comes to politics. We cannot treat it like our football fandoms or something like that.
And this raises that fundamental question, especially in light of the recent presidential race. How many of us took the time to evaluate policies, the policies that were put out by either candidate, from a rational perspective? And then how many of us took the time and the deliberative action to evaluate where those candidates stood in light of those policies? And I'm not talking about the euphemisms that were thrown out. I'm not talking about the ideological narratives. I'm talking about actually on paper, where did they stand in terms of these policies? And how do I think this is going to affect society and the nation?
That's absolutely right. I can remember there was a time when it was quite common to have presidential campaigns publish an entire book, basically kind of running through their philosophy and their policies. So, you know, not a biography, but an actual policy type book. And nobody's doing that right now. I think there was probably less attention to concrete policy in this election than I've ever seen before.
We've seen such an embrace of the divide that is brought about by identity politics, particularly from Obama's first presidency. We've seen that embraced, and it's kind of become the name of the game in terms of our public discourse. But like you mentioned, journalists have been given an opportunity here for hitting the reset and returning to true journalistic integrity. We can admit the polls, the reports were wrong, and this is the result that we've been given. And now is a great time for us as an entire nation to have legacy media scrub how we've been doing it and start reporting the facts.
That's exactly right. You know, as I mentioned in the article that you referenced, I still remember Richard Nixon, 1962, after he had lost the race for governor in California, he just said, would you just assign one lonely reporter who will say what the candidates actually said. Just that, right? we are in a situation. I would hope that the entire journalistic profession would be going through kind of an introspective period now and saying, okay, how can we really contribute something instead of just participating in this degradation of our political culture?
And honestly, the media, especially journalists engaged in the media, they wield a powerful platform for the sake of forming the intellects of the people who consume the material they put out. Putting out the truth just simply for the sake of the fact that it is objectively true is what the people really need, even if it's not what something, not what people say they want right now.
That's right. Well, we constantly hear, the word that we constantly hear now is the narrative.
That's right.
That there's a constant shaping of the narrative. And, you know, if everything has to fit a narrative, then you can be almost certain you're not going to get the facts.
Hunter, I'm not white. I come from a minority racial ethnic background, and I was told that if Trump won this election, then it would be game over for me. Democracy would die, and that people like me would suffer. I don't see the fascism. They said that it would happen immediately. I'm not seeing it happen. I'm still a free citizen in a free nation that has upward social mobility, and I'm flourishing and thriving here.
Yeah, we. Everybody wants to use this kind of bootstrapping of terms. For example, when I was younger, we all knew what white supremacy meant. Mm-hmm. Now it has been bootstrapped to mean something entirely different. And the same thing is going on with fascism.
Right. Hunter, thank you so much for making the time to speak with us.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you.
My guest, Hunter Baker, Provost and Dean of Faculty at North Greenville University. And we are calling for reporters and journalists and legacy media to return to objective ethical standards. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
A baby's heart is beating 18 days from conception.
Hello, I'm Marian Kuharski, the director of Pro-Life Across America. We're non-political and totally educational. We don't scream or scold. Instead, we help people working through unplanned pregnancies know their options, and we rely on people like you to help with our mission. Check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or at ProLifeAcrossAmerica.org.
Pro-Life Across America, the billboard people.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
We are the pro-life generation, passionate about building the culture of life in our healthcare and in our nation. But not all healthcare options are equally pro-life, and some provide morally objectionable procedures. CMF Curo is different. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic healthcare ministry providing a pathway for its members to build the culture of life in their healthcare choices, not destroy it. Learn more about CMF Curo at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
Who is the Creator's masterpiece? The Catholic Catechism says that God's masterwork of the mission of the Son and the Spirit is the all-holy, ever-Virgin Mary. She, for the first time, was the dwelling where the Father could place His Son and His Spirit to live among men. The Church, says the Catechism, has often read the most beautiful texts on wisdom as relating to Mary. She is acclaimed in liturgy as the seat of wisdom. The Holy Spirit prepared Mary for her great task by filling her with grace, and by sheer grace, she was conceived without sin. It was appropriate that she in whom the eternal Son would dwell would herself be without any stain of original sin. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism. Please visit us at our website, www.maltausa.org.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John chapter 11, verses 21 to 26. This is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Lazarus is one of his best friends. Just before this passage, we hear the news that Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that the one you love is sick. And the next line in the scripture is, now because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was. His friend's in need. He can heal. They've seen him heal before. And yet somehow, because he loves him, he stays. And Lazarus dies. And then Jesus shows up 3 days later and is greeted by Martha and Mary, who confront him with the words, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died. Rather applicable for many of us in our lives. We ask the Lord to do one thing because we're certain it is what we think is best, when in fact he has something which far surpasses what we ask for. The challenge is, in waiting for that to happen, we go through very trying times, which oftentimes makes us wonder, does he really care?
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. The Church dedicates the month of November to praying for the poor souls in purgatory. Our friend Steve Ray joins us to take a look at the Church's teaching on the subject, because this devotion should be a time where we start thinking about our poor brothers and sisters in the Church suffering. Steve, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Well, good afternoon, Marcus. I got a little bit of a cold, so if I sniffle or sneeze or something, but I do have the mute button, so I'm good. So this isn't my first rodeo. We're doing okay. So yes, purgatory.
Yep.
Well, I got a question for you first, Marcus. Is why do we even need purgatory? Isn't the work of Christ sufficient for us? Did he die on the cross?
I was going to ask you that.
And shed his blood for us. I mean, why do we have to have somewhere where we go and we finish the job for him? I thought he was sufficient in what he did. You know.
You know, you told me you didn't know me before I came to Avi, but you just regurgitated exactly what I used to say to Catholics.
Yeah, me too. That's exactly what we used to say. You know, it says that Jesus said on the cross, it's finished.
Yep.
And
finished
in our
work.
Interpretation, that meant everything was done and finished, and then there's nothing for us to do other than believe. And once we believe, then when we die, we go to heaven. This is the way I was raised. Mm-hmm. Obviously, you were too. And but I realized later that there's a problem with that. And the book of Hebrews says that you must be holy. You must attain holiness. That's actually something we have to do.
Yeah.
We have to attain holiness, or we will never see the Lord. Now, he's writing to Christians.
Yeah.
He's not writing to unbelievers. He's telling the Christians that it's not just being forgiven for your sins. You also have to become holy. This is a requirement. God, he doesn't, you know, Martin Luther, there's the proverbial saying that Martin Luther declared that we were covered with the righteousness of Christ, like a dunghill full of cow dung, and it snows, and it covers that. And when Jesus declares that we're covered with the righteousness of Christ, he looks down, he only sees the white snow. He doesn't see the cow poop underneath it. But, you know, that theory says that God is actually lying to himself. He's not being honest, because he's only looking at the snow, but he's denying the fact that there's poop underneath it, right?
Right.
So
the
whole idea is that he declares, by the way, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're covered with the righteousness of Christ. Never said it once. In fact, in the book of Revelations, it says that the saints are wearing white clothing, and the white robes are the righteous deeds of the saints.
That's right.
So let's get rid of that one first. So what
If I may jump in, Steve.
Yeah.
The reason why you and I are so concerned about that language is because that's what we were given in our Protestant heritage, that salvation is being covered in Jesus's finished work, as opposed to the Catholic teaching, which is that sanctifying grace inheres in our soul, and the white robes become our deeds cooperating in grace.
Exactly. God wants to, he doesn't want to just make a forensic declaration and cover us with something, even though it's really stinky underneath. He wants to start on the inside and work out his way out. That's why the Holy Spirit's been giving to us. He's given to us so he can start inside, and he can actually make us holy from the inside out. So let me give you a quick story. A boy breaks, the priest yells at him during the Mass because he's being a very naughty boy in the front row. So the priest yells at him, and the boy gets mad. He goes outside after this Mass is over. He takes a brick, and he chucks it right through the stained glass window. Crashes. Okay, the priest grabs that boy, and he says, "Come in here. Sit right down here, young man. Why did you do that?" He said, "You yelled at me and made fun of me during the Mass," and so on and so on. And the priest said, "Well, I could have handled it better, but you certainly were a naughty boy." So the boy apologized for being naughty and for breaking the glass. So the priest says, "I forgive you." The boy jumps up and he says, "Oh, good, I'm forgiven." He runs out. The priest chases him, grabs him, brings him back, says, "Sit down here, boy. We're not done yet." And the boy says, "Well, you told me my sins were forgiven. I'm forgiven. So what's the problem now?" He says, "Young boy, look at the stained glass window. It is still broken."
Right.
And the boy says, "Oh, yes, I guess you're right. So how about if I work all summer and I give you all the money and we'll pay for that glass?" And the priest says, "That's a very good idea. I accept that deal. Well, this is, you'll do penance for this. You'll pay for it." And the boy jumps up and he runs out, and the priest grabs him, brings him back in, and says, "Little boy, sit back down here. You keep running out of here too quick. We're not done yet." And the boy says, "Well, you said I'm forgiven. I agreed to pay for the window, do penance for this. What's the problem now?" The priest said, "How do I know you've changed enough internally that you won't do something like this again?" There's three stages to salvation,
right?
And the story, I think, proclaims them. For me and you as evangelical Protestants, or Pentecostal in your case, all we had to do was have our sins forgiven, and we were okay. But the glass is still broken, and this is what the Catholic Church teaches is penance. I think the priests give us way too light of penance during confession. Because what penance really is where we have done something a vice. We've done something wrong, which bends us in the wrong direction. A penance is where we get bent back straight again, and by an act of our will and by our choice to serve and love God, we get bent back again on the side of holiness. That's what penance really is it's a working to bend us back to being holy, to avoid those sins and vices again. But that's what purgatory is part of, that, because if that's not done, then we go to purgatory, and that's the place where we have our wills and our beings bent back towards God, and sometimes it's only suffering that does that. But then we get to the third point, where the book of Hebrews says, unless you attain holiness, you'll never see the Lord. And that means that he wants us to make sure we don't do things like that again. And that's what purgatory is. It comes from the word purge. When you have gold, that's wonderful. Everybody wants gold, but you want it pure. You don't want it with a bunch of imperfections. And the way you get those imperfections out is to burn the gold and burn that all off. And all when it comes out on the other side, it's just pure gold with nothing foreign in it. And God puts us through purging, whether it's here or whether it's after this time. And then during that purging, he cleanses us and he gets rid of all the dross so that when we stand before him, we're pure gold, which is what it means to become holy.
You know, Steve, even as you're talking, I'm remembering my study into the church. And one of the things I came to realize was that my Protestant understanding of salvation was not only reductionistic, it was actually pretty dangerous theologically. And this is why. If I'm only covered in Christ and I'm dung inside, then heaven must stink. I know that's overplaying the analogy.
I know. You're absolutely correct, though. You're absolutely correct, because when we get to heaven, we have to be holy. We're going to see the beatific vision. We wouldn't be able to stand it. If we went up there like we are today, if I went up there like today, I think my whole insides would curdle like rotten cottage cheese. I wouldn't be ready to. I had a friend one time who we were discussing. He is a Protestant. I was just becoming Catholic, and I was driving up my four-wheeler. We were going up to a camp, and we were discussing purgatory, and he denied the need for it. I said, "But do you believe that we have to be holy?" "Oh, yes, I believe we have to be holy." "Do you have to be holy to stand before God?" "Yes, but that day we have to be holy to stand before him." So I this is the kind of friend I am. It's dangerous to have me for a friend. I went off the road and I slammed right toward a tree in the field. I slammed on the brakes and slid sideways right towards the tree and just barely missed hitting it. And he said, "What the hell did you do that for?" And I said, "Well, Dave," I said, "I just wanted to ask you, if we had hit that tree and you're dead right now, are you holy enough to stand before God?" And he said, "No." And I said, "That's why we have purgatory. That is the place where if we're not prepared to stand before God and holy enough, then we have to go through purgatory, which just means to purge. We don't know what it is. Mm-hmm. We don't know if it's a place or a stage that we go through, what it is. But we also misinterpreted another verse. I bet you did as well. We used to quote it and say, Paul would say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Yep.
As though the moment I die, to be absent from the body, bam, I'm now present with the Lord.
Yep.
Well, Paul doesn't say that. That is a dishonest paraphrase of that verse. Paul said, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord, not meaning that there's a direct, instantaneous transaction taking place. So, well, there may be a period of time before we get to see the Lord after our death.
Amen. My guest, Steve Ray, who is a pilgrimage leader, prolific author, and we are talking about why we ought to pray for the souls in purgatory, especially in this month of November, which is the church's call for the devotion of praying for the souls in purgatory. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
How would you like to celebrate the Divine Mercy at the Shrine of the Divine Mercy in Poland on Divine Mercy Sunday? Well, you can. Steve Ray here, inviting you to join us in Poland as we follow the footprints of John Paul II, Maria Faustina, and Maximilian Kolbe. Daily Mass at the most iconic, beautiful churches and delicious local foods. Join us in April for Divine Mercy Sunday in Poland.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Did you know my mom's gonna have a baby? We heard the heartbeat and my dad said this is gonna be someone very special.
Hello, my name is Marianne Koharski. I'm the director of Pro-Life Across America. We hope you'll consider supporting the work of Pro-Life Across America. Your gift will help offer life-saving alternatives to those in need. Visit our website at prolifeacrossamerica.org or like us on Facebook.
Pro-Life Across America.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically own shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Father Benedict Rochelle.
There are legitimate differences of opinion in any religion. There are differences of opinion in Catholicism. But in Catholicism, you expect that people will take the teaching of its supreme authority seriously. To go diametrically opposed to those teachings is to not be a Catholic. Someone in the name of Catholicism is sponsoring the destruction of human life. Lives of unborn children. And he got the name Catholic on the door. The highest authority in Catholicism and the encyclical Humanae Vitae, Evangelium Vitae, is absolutely clear that no Catholic can support abortion and that Catholics are responsible to take serious action against legalized abortion.
The people you know and trust are on EWTN.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The devil will always do his best to tempt you into sin until you get to that place where you love sin. That's what he wants. He wants you down there with him. And not because he loves you, he hates you. When you do what the enemy tempts you to do, he does it out of pure hatred.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest, Steve Ray, prolific author, pilgrimage leader, and we are talking about the Church's call for the devotion of praying for the holy souls in purgatory in November. Steve, I want to pick up where we left off earlier about how you talked very specifically about how being purified, being in sanctifying grace and growing in holiness means that our wills, our souls are being bent back into shape. That's what penance does. If we don't undergo that process, and that's why purgatory is such an expression of divine love, you know, yet another reason why Protestant soteriology is lacking in this regard. It's such an expression of divine love because God wants to make sure that we are perfectly conformed to his love before we enter into the beatific vision, which there is no remedy for that outside of the Catholic doctrine, which is the biblical doctrine.
Right. My dad, when I used to get spanked when I was a bad boy, and that happened frequently, he'd say, I love you, and I'm doing this because I love you, and I want you to grow up to be a good man. Mm. And in other words, he had to discipline and train me, and that's basically what purgatory is something that happens. Can I tell one more quick story about how I view purgatory? When we were younger, we had two kids in diapers. We went to Switzerland to study with our favorite Protestant theologian, Dr. Francis Schaeffer. We lived in Swiss Alps for a year, but I didn't have much money. I mean, I was a very poor guy, and my wife said, I know you want to see Rome, go. So I hitchhiked. I didn't have money. I hitchhiked all the way down to Rome. I ate bread and cheese and oranges the whole time. Never took a shower for a week, 8 days. Never took a shower or shave. I saw Rome, Florence, and Venice. And I hitchhiked all the way back, sleeping on park benches. I didn't even stay in hotels. I didn't have money. So I slept on park benches most of the time in a sleeping bag I carried. I got back to the chalet in Switzerland, and I was so happy to be home. And my wife opened the door. I knocked, and I opened the door of our chalet, and she slammed the door shut in my face. And she came back with a bucket of warm water and a towel and soap and a sponge. And she said, you clean yourself up. And when you're done, you knock on the door again. I had to undress on that porch with people. There was windows, you know, and I'm undressing and I'm doing my sponge bath and everything. I knocked back on the door and she opened up, looked at me. She said, okay, you're ready to come back into the family. Do you realize? I realized that I was home. Purgatory is not a second chance. It's not part of hell. Mm. When you're in purgatory, it's like when I came back home, I was on the front porch, but I needed to get cleaned up before I could come in and have the full blessings of my family.
Right.
Purgatory is the front porch of heaven.
Right. And that actually is a very beautiful analogy. It's something that really happened to you, but it's also a very apropos analogy in that that's what heaven is. It's coming home. And God, our Father, wants us to come home in the best state possible so that we can truly be part of family life.
It is. And when we get into purgatory, we should say, oh my goodness, I'm in purgatory. This is the front porch of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
A little bit of cleaning up here, a little bit of bending my will back again, where I love God more than myself and love God more than my sins. I wish I'd have done that more on earth, but I didn't. So here I am in the front porch of heaven, and he's cleaning me up before he opens the door and says, Steve, welcome to the family for all of eternity. Here's the beatific vision. And listen to the music, my friend, my son, listen to the music. This is what purgatory is. So we have friends, we have family members, and this is a month that's dedicated to remembering them. We had our friend Al Cresta die a while ago.
Mm-hmm.
I like to think that he went straight to heaven. He went through a lot of suffering. Maybe that was sufficient. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But we pray for him every night for the rest of his soul and for a quick time time in purgatory, as I do a lot of family and friend members. And I think, and you know, when we say, bless us, O Lord, these, I guess, which we're about to receive for thy bounty, and we always pray for the soul, blessed souls in purgatory. And that's, I think, something that we as Christians and Catholics should do. And this is a month to remind us of that.
Yeah. And it's such a familial thing to do, too, that we ought not forget. We have this kind of duty of love. We are bound by the duty of love to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in purgatory, that they may right. enter into the beatific vision.
And we better be talking to some of our friends and kids to make sure they pray for us after we die, mm-hmm. because I don't want to spend any more time there than I need to. But, you know, it's been a teaching of the church all the way back to the Maccabean, before the writings, yep. page, chapters of the Bible, before even the time of Christ, which was accepted as scripture. And it says that some had died and they expected to be raised from the dead. And it said, it was a splendid thing to pray for them. And to make and have holy and pious thoughts and prayers for them. And that was a good thing to do. Now, if someone's already in hell, our prayers aren't going to do any good. They're doomed and damned for all of eternity.
Right.
If somebody's already in heaven, our prayers don't do them any good. They're already there getting the full beatific vision. We pray for the dead, for those who are in purgatory in this transition stage of purification. Those, when we pray for the dead, those are the ones we pray for. The other two, our prayers mean nothing for those who are already in the presence yep. of God and those who are damned in hell. But those who are in purgatory, who are already friends, died in friendship with God, the front porch of heaven, the final cleaning up, the door's going to open and they're going to be released into the presence of God. That's what purgatory is, and we should remember to pray for all of our friends and people there.
You know, Steve, given that you've mentioned this, I also want to touch on something that you and I have talked about in the past, which is it's actually not loving for us to pretend that a loved one who has passed away is already in heaven, because we rob ourselves and our fellow family members of the chance to pray for their soul, because they might be in need of those prayers. And if we act yep. like they're already in the beatific vision, that's not a very loving thing.
Right. I can make a moral determination based on the knowledge that I have that mm-hmm. a person died in friendship of God
yep.
and he will be in the presence of God. We pray for the quick bringing into the presence of God mm-hmm. because that's what we want. Some people may go straight to heaven. I don't know. But even if you don't, you go to purgatory, you're still in heaven. You're just at the front porch. You're still in it with God. And it's just a matter now of a final step of purification that we're in the presence of God. So yes, we shouldn't act as though, oh, so-and-so is already in the presence of God. He's dancing up there and having fun and enjoying the whole heaven life in heaven, because he may be in purgatory and may be needing our prayers. And so we should thank God that they died in the friendship with God, with the Lord, but also pray that if they're in purgatory, that they would have a quick release and their souls would be made holy quickly so they can step into the presence of God.
Yep.
And just you were correct.
Just like you, you and I share similar moral convictions about some of the mutual friends that we have who we believe in some kind of moral certitude that they are in the beatific vision, but we don't proclaim to know for sure. And so out of love, we continue to pray for their souls. And so as we do this, we also need to remember that the church suffering, the souls in purgatory, they're actually intimately united with us. They're there at our Eucharistic celebrations, and they are actively interceding for us. So they love us significantly more than you and I even think about loving them.
Yes, because they know they know what's going on. They have now a whole new perspective on life, maybe. They mm-hmm. have a whole, what we know by faith, in which we believe to be true, and the hope that we have of eternal life is no longer a hope for them. It's now a reality. Yeah. We have the three virtues, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Why? Because that's the only one of the three that's going to be in heaven. We don't need faith anymore because we're already there. We don't need hope because it's already realized. That's why love is the most important. These people in purgatory already know. They're faced with the reality of eternal life in a much more, probably much more palpable way than we are.
Right.
So, yes. And they are praying for us, and we need to pray for them. And it gives us a sense of the body of Christ. We're all united. The communion of saints, those are in heaven and the bliss of heaven, the victorious, those are suffering, and those here are militant down here. All of us are still one body of Christ, and the body's not cut up into pieces. We're still one body of Christ, and he's still the head.
And so let's talk about what we can do for our souls in purgatory. We are part of this one body, and therefore there are things we can do on this earth. For example, offering masses, penance, prayers. Let's talk about all of that.
Yeah, I think all of those are they're meritorious. Mm-hmm. And as Protestants, we didn't like the phrase meritorious.
Of course, yeah.
But even as a Protestant, though, didn't you believe that the more good things you did down here, the more sanctified? See, we divided justification, which is being saved, mm-hmm. and sanctification, which is being made holy. We separated those. Being justified was essential. Sanctification was a good thing,
right,
but not essential. And so that would be a different thing. And so we, with praying for those in purgatory, we are praying for the whole thing. We're praying that they also be purged and they be sanctified, because we believe that's all one action, not two actions, and they need our prayers. And I brought up the word meritorious because even you and I both, I'll bet you believe that the more good things you did, the more diamonds you would have in your crown. I remember my mother saying that. Steve, the good works are not necessary. They're not necessary or play any part in being meritorious towards heaven, but the more good things you do, the more diamonds you will have in your crown.
Mm-hmm.
But that is really very Catholic thing to say.
Yep.
Because I'm earning down here the diamonds in my crown, no matter how you look at it.
Yep.
And if we have a lot of virtue here, and the saints have a overabundance of virtue, we can, as a family, in a sense, this is the way I see it, is I have more holiness than I need. I'm not saying I do.
Mm-hmm,
I'm just saying that if I do, I can pray and give some of that to the needy saint the needy person that needs more. Saints, that's what the whole idea of indulgences are, where we share the wealth of one another back and forth in the family. And so if someone's in purgatory and they need our prayers, they need meritorious efforts, and so on, we can help provide those. How it all works, I don't know.
Yep.
I'm not a theologian or a philosopher. I'm just a practical guy. But I see that we share these merits and these wealth and poverty that we have back and forth in the church. People in purgatory are recipients of that.
Yep. Steve, thank you so much. This was very edifying, and I appreciated having this conversation with you. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Marcus. I look forward to next month.
Yep, looking forward to it. My guest, Steve Ray, who leads pilgrimages across the world, we've been talking about praying for the souls in purgatory. Again, this Wednesday, I will be speaking at St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology at 7:30. Join us as we talk about the love of God. Until next time, I'm Marcus Peter.